Morning, as we continue our series thinking about the cross, we're thinking about those words that we just sang. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. And I just want to read you a verse out of Colossians. It says, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And we're thinking this morning about what it means that God is our forgiving judge. And so we're going to explore that. Let's just pray together. Father God, as we come and we open your word, we pray, O God, that you would speak to us. Pray, O God, that you would remind us of all that you have done for us. Pray, O God, that you would help us to understand the story of Good Friday and the cross and Easter and your resurrection. And Father, we thank you that we can gather here this morning to hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past 4 or 5 weeks, we've been thinking about the cross and we've been looking at various pictures of it. And we've been trying to get a picture of what it means that Jesus died on the cross. And this morning, we're thinking about this idea that God is a forgiving judge. And I wanted to tell you a story about Mayor Fiorella LaGuardia, or however you say his name. Anyway, if your kids were in Sunday school last week, they heard this story. And I think if you've been around church at all, in an evangelical church especially, you've probably heard some version of this story, but maybe not this exact one. But let me tell you the story of Mayor LaGuardia. So it's the 1930s. Mayor LaGuardia, as you see on the screen, is the 99th mayor of New York City. And one night, he decides he's going to go down to the night court. And as he goes down there, he says to the judge, why don't you go home and spend the evening with your family, and I will take over as judge for tonight. LaGuardia apparently did this kind of thing. He would go down to the police stations. He'd go down to the fire halls. He would do this kind of thing, and he did this, apparently. As it turns out, it was a cold night. It was the middle of winter. It's the middle of the Depression. And a woman comes before him who is charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And she stands there with quivering lips, and before Mayor LaGuardia, she says, I stole the bread, Your Honor, but my daughter's husband has deserted her. She is sick. Her children are crying because they have nothing to eat. And that's why I did it. The shopkeeper stands up and says, Your Honor, I live in a tough neighborhood. Everybody is starving. And she's guilty. And if you let her off, then everybody will think it's okay. And everybody will start stealing bread. And now the mayor is caught. On the one hand, a woman who stole food for her kids and grandkids. On the other hand, a shopkeeper who says, everybody will steal if you let her off. He knows that the office he has taken over by replacing the judge is that he has to be just. And so he comes up with his decision. He says to the woman, you're guilty, and the penalty for that is $10 fine or 10 days in jail. The woman looks down. She doesn't have $10. That's why she stole the bread. She doesn't have 10 days to spend in jail. She's trying to look after her extended family. And when she looks up, LaGuardia has taken that signature hat off and he's turned it and he puts $10 in it. And he says, I'm paying the $10 fine and now you're free to go. And then he took the hat, passed it around, fined everybody in the courtroom 50 cents, raised $47.50, gave it to the woman and said, okay, go buy groceries. So when the kids were in Sunday school, they were taught 5 things from that. They were taught this. They were taught that as a just God, God is the judge of the world. They were taught that all of us have sinned and we are guilty before God. They were taught that the wages of sin is death and that we cannot pay the penalty that would make us right before God. But they were also taught that because God is a loving and just God, he pays the penalty for our sin. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. And then the final thing they were taught is that we can be forgiven and brought back into friendship if we will accept God's offer of forgiveness. Now, that's a wonderful story, and that's a wonderful truth. In theological terms, we would call that penal substitution. Penal having to do with penalty or law, and substitution having someone else substitute themselves to pay for us what we can't pay. What's interesting is if you go around to talk to people in kind of cutting-edge churches today, whatever that means, or maybe even you and your own thinking, there's this idea out there that the cross is a problem, and this story is a problem in some ways. One is that God is this angry judge that judges us. Another is that there's this individualism, that it's all about me or you. Another is that it doesn't seem like we have to do anything. All we do is accept God's offer of forgiveness, and then we can go do whatever we want because we're forgiven. And the third one is that Jesus dies on the cross, and dying is at the heart of the problem. And I think that the challenge with that is that the problem is that there's only one picture. And many of us only have this one picture of the cross, that it's this forgiving judge. And what I want to do this morning is take all the things that we've talked about in previous weeks, and if you want to catch up on those, they're all on the web, but to take these and to kind of put them together into a larger picture. It's sort of this idea that you take these small little pictures and they come together to form a larger one that's different from all of them but connected to it. So if you have your notes with you, I got about 7 points this morning I'm going to try and get through. I numbered the first three, and then apparently I forgot to number the rest, so they go faster when they're not numbered. So the first part will drag, the second part will rock, but let's go. What did Jesus dying on the cross mean? Let me suggest that it starts, and it's a huge big picture that we need to wrap our head around. And the first thing is this idea of the day of the Lord, that God is going to come and judge the world at the end of time. Now, some of us may be a little uncomfortable with that one, but, you know, the Bible talks about it pretty clearly. It's this idea that God is going to be the judge of the world. In your notes there, and these are in the middle of your bulletins, in Joel it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming," and the day of the Lord is code in the Bible for the judgment day. "It's close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." Well, maybe you're saying, well, yeah, the Old Testament talks about that kind of stuff, because the Old Testament is a book of doom and gloom, but the New Testament, not as much, and Jesus, who's sunshine and light and forgiveness, never talks about this. Well, he never talks about the day of the Lord as much, but he talks about that day, and that day is also code for the day of the Lord, or whatever. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name we drove out demons, and in your name we performed many miracles. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." And what Jesus is saying is that there is going to be this day of the Lord. There's going to be this time when time will end, and stuff is going to, you know, all that we know is going to end. And God is going to judge the world. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about, right? It's all about God coming to judge the world. And here's a verse that isn't in your notes, but from Revelation 19. "I saw heaven open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True," which is Jesus. "And with justice he judges and makes war." And it's just this idea that at the end of time, God is going to come as the judge. So we got this forgiving judge. Well, now we just established that he is going to come and judge. And we say, well, I don't know if I like that idea. Well, here's the deal. I think what that is telling us is that God is going to make right all the things that are wrong in this world. That all those people who seem to have got away with stuff are going to find justice. And all those times where people have been abused by others, their abusers will now find justice. I was talking to a couple whose kid was hurt in an accident that was caused by someone else. And I was just talking to them about this, and I said, did you feel that that there was this need for justice. They said, what you were saying was exactly what we were feeling. Because I think, you know, like whether it's that bridge that collapsed in Florida or something that happens, whenever someone is to blame for what happens, you always hear some version of this on the news, this sentence right here. I just want them to pay for what they did to me. And don't we feel that? It's a sense of justice. And when God says there's going to be a sense of justice, it's going to be that everything is going to be made fair, if you want, at the end. So there's going to come this day of judgment. The second thing that the Bible talks about in this kind of arc of the story is that the problem with the day of the Lord and God's judgment is that at some deep level we all want justice to happen. But at some deep level we're all aware that if justice happened, we would have to be judged too, right? That we've all done stuff that deserves God's judgment. And this is where the idea of sacrifice comes in. If we acknowledge that we deserve God's justice, then what does that mean when the day of judgment comes? And so what God does is He taught the Israelites from the beginning this idea that we have done stuff that we cannot fix, and we have sinned against God in ways that we cannot that we can't undo, and there's a price to be paid for our sin. And so God says, you need to have this idea of sacrifice, that this idea that there's a penalty that has to be paid for being forgiven. In Leviticus, in your notes there, if you offer an offering from the herd, offer a male without defect, present it at the entrance to the tent, you're to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf, and it'll make atonement for you. In other words, this idea that we can't pay this penalty, but there is a penalty to be paid. And so throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites offered these sacrifices, which never forgave them. It just reminded them of their sin and of the penalty that needed to be paid. And it covered over their sin, in a sense, until Jesus came and He fulfilled that idea of sacrifice with His death on the cross. And Hebrews says, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And the writer of Hebrews there is talking about Jesus. And that's why Jesus came and died on the cross. He came to pay a penalty for a sin that the judge has to impose. But Jesus came, thirdly, as the second Adam. He came to represent us. The challenge with the animals was we kind of put our hand on their head. You know, the Old Testament people put their hand on their head, and it was sort of a symbolic transfer. But what we needed was someone who could come, who could fully represent us and pay that penalty for us. And that's where Jesus came. In Galatians there in your notes, it says, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And he stresses this born of a woman thing. And the idea of the born of the woman thing is that because God, Jesus was God, when He came to earth and was born as Jesus, He was born with this dual nature of both God and man. He was born of a woman, but He still had His Godward side as well. But He could represent us because He was born of Mary. And yet He could pay the penalty for us because He was still God. And Jesus comes as our representative. He comes as the one who is, in a sense, the second Adam. This gets a little bit complex in here. But what Paul is saying is, when Adam sinned, it changed the world. And in a sense, it just allowed sin into the world. And when we sin, it changes us. And so what we need is someone who can represent us. And it says in Romans, if the many died by the trespass of the one man Adam, how many more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man Jesus overflow to the many? And then the last line of that, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And it's this idea that we needed someone to pay the penalty that we couldn't pay, that sacrifice reminds us of, that God the judge was forced to implement as the just one. And so Jesus came and he went to the cross on our behalf. And on the cross is this idea of Christus Victor, which is just Latin for Christ the Victor or the conquering general or however one you think of that. And what Jesus did on the cross was he defeated the power of evil. He defeated the power of Satan. And one way of looking at how the story of the Bible goes is Adam and Eve were made and they were put in this garden. And God says, I give you authority over this garden. You can do anything except eat from this tree. It's the only thing you can't do. And then Satan came and said, oh, yeah, you can eat from the tree. It's not a big deal. And Adam and Eve, and this is sort of symbolic of us as well, our kind of thing was, who am I going to obey? Am I going to obey God or am I going to obey Satan? And Adam and Eve chose to obey Satan, as we do too. And in choosing to obey Satan, God had given them authority, and now they gave their authority to Satan. And Satan became the ruler of this world, in a sense, which the New Testament calls him in places. And so when Jesus comes to die on the cross, he's coming into this battle for who has authority over the earth. And Jesus defeats Satan in this cosmic battle on the cross. And at the very end of Matthew, you remember Matthew 28, he's given the Great Commission. And what does he say? All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me because of my death on the cross. And then he says to the disciples, and now I'm giving it back to you. And the whole idea of the cross is that Jesus Christ came, and where we in our sin had given Satan authority, he comes and he takes it back and he gives us the second chance. And he has this wonderful passage in Colossians where Paul explains that. And he says, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ and forgave us all our sins, canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us. He took it away and nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. And it's that idea of that spiritual battle that God wins over Satan. And now we live in that time. And so now we live after the battle has been won on the cross by Jesus, but that the end time has not yet come. And we live in this between the times. We live in this thing where good is present because of God, but where evil is present because Satan is still here. So if you know anything about history, you'll know that on June the 6th of 1944, in the middle of World War II, there was D-Day, which was the day that the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy. They had started already kind of coming up through Italy, but now the battle was taken into France. And once that beachhead was made at Normandy and the troops were pouring across from England and they were starting to move in towards Germany, everybody knew the war was basically over in Europe. But it would take another year of fighting before Hitler would give up. And it's as if we live in that moment. We live where Jesus has already established this beachhead by his death on the cross, but Satan is not yet fully defeated. He has not yet fully given up. He has not yet been judged because the day of the Lord has not yet come. And we live in this overlapping of the times. We live where things are getting better and better because God is at work, but we live where things are getting worse and worse because Satan is still at work. And we ask ourselves, is the world getting better or worse, you know, as Steve did this morning? And well, the answer is yes, it's getting both. And when both get to this point, there's going to be this place where God breaks in and the day of the Lord happens. But God is judges that there's a problem, and the sacrifice tells us that there's got to be a solution that involves a penalty that has to be paid. And this idea that that we need someone who can represent us, who can pay that penalty. And Jesus comes as that person and on the cross wins this cosmic battle with Satan that's not just here, but is global in scope. And because of that, nextly, is this idea of Exodus, this idea of why does every story in the Gospels of Jesus' death revolve around him having a Passover meal with his disciples on the night before and saying, you know, let's start communion together. And this, you know, what do the verses say? This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And what Jesus said is, you remember the Exodus. You remember when Moses came to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. You remember they were slaves to Egypt, and then they were freed and they were led into the promised land. Well, when Jesus defeats Satan on the cross, what he comes is to take us as those who are slaves to sin and to Satan, and to lead us out into the promised land, into this land of forgiveness, into the land of a relationship with God. And this whole idea of Passover reminds us that it's all about slaves being freed, but at a price. And now we come to the judge. See, if we come to the judge too early, that's a wonderful story about Mayor LaGuardia and this woman who stole a loaf of bread and how he gives her $10. But here's the deal. If all we did was steal a loaf of bread, that's not very serious. Why would Jesus have to die for that? And if all the penalty involved was just someone giving $10, Mayor LaGuardia made tens of thousands of dollars even back then. It wasn't a very big penalty to pay. But what if the problem was this cosmic thing that God in his judging had said, there's this great problem with sin in the world. And what if the problem was that it needs a payment that can be made, a sacrifice that can be made that we can't make? And what if we need someone to represent us who could pay that? And what if Jesus came as that person and in a cosmic battle on the cross? And that's how you need to understand what was happening on the cross with the darkness and all the stuff that was going on. It wasn't just the pain of Jesus. It was this battle with Satan on the cross. What if in that battle on the cross, Jesus won a battle? And what if that allowed him then to lead us as slaves out in towards the promised land? What then if a judge comes and sits before us and asks us some very simple questions? And what if the judge comes and asks us, do you know that you've done something wrong? And we say yes. Do you know that what you've done wrong is so great that you can never make it right? And we say yes. And if the judge says, but my son has paid the penalty for your sin and defeated the powers of darkness in order to do it, do you understand that? And we say yes. And then he says, I'm offering you this gift of forgiveness. Will you accept it? And that's what he's doing right this moment. He's offering us in this huge picture. He now comes to us as an individual, as you and me, and says, will you accept the forgiveness? He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge which was against us, and he nailed it to the cross. And he comes as this righteous, forgiving judge and says, will you accept this? And if you say yes this morning, there's two more steps and then we're finished. But if you say yes this morning, then it says he will give us his righteousness. The end of that verse that we just finished. He's taken it away and nailed it to the cross. And then this verse in Romans, it says, through the disobedience of the one, all were made sinners. Through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. I don't know if you ever thought of that. What does it mean to be made righteous? Well, God is righteous. See, sometimes we think, well, when the judge forgives us, what happened to the woman in the story? Well, what happened was she was forgiven. Was she a different person? No, she was the same person that walked in. She was just a forgiven person that walked out. Was she any different? No. Did it change her? Maybe. Maybe some of you watched the O.J. Simpson thing that was just on last week. Many of us that, you know, old people like me remember the O.J. Simpson trial. And it was the talk of the time when it was on. We were all trying to figure out, did he do it? Did he not do it? Whatever. What we learned from that was a very important thing. What we learned is that courtrooms are not about did he do it or not do it. At the end of the day, the jury decided that he was not guilty. And when they said that, what they were saying was, he is not criminally responsible for whatever happened. What happened? We have no idea. But he's not criminally responsible either way. That's what it means to be not guilty. The amazing thing about God is he doesn't just say, well, you're not guilty. Oh yeah, you did it, but you know, you're not guilty. What he does is he begins to make us righteous. He begins to change us. He begins to make us into different people. He begins to make a difference in us. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And the righteousness of God is God's powerful activity of making right what's wrong with the world. And it's making what he says to be true. And if he says, you are not guilty, he begins to make it true in our lives that we become the kind of people who live that kind of life. In other words, he begins to change us into the people we wanted to be, into the people he made us to be. And it's not just that God forgives us and says, oh, well, you know, like the woman, well, you probably had a good reason, or maybe just didn't know any better, or maybe just weren't strong enough. He says, you did it, you were wrong, I've paid the price for that, but now I'm going to begin to change you into the people you could have been and should have been. And we become righteous. We are being made righteous. We are being made like Jesus. And then in the last step of that, he says, okay, now go and be like Jesus. We call it moral influence. If you were to go to all the churches that are meeting this morning and ask them, give me your statement of understanding of what happened on the cross, this would be one of the most common ones you'd see, is that something really bad happened to Jesus and he ended up on the cross. And he could have got out of it, but he didn't. And it's that love for us that took him to the cross, that's what we're supposed to imitate. That's what the cross is all about. It's just showing how much love a person can have for another person. And that's true. It's only just part of the story, though. But in this last part, then we're reminded that now we need to go. And as God is making us righteous, now we go and we try and be like God. Philippians, it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had. He had the very nature of God, but didn't consider that something to be used to his own advantage. He made himself nothing. He took the nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And God says at the end of this, what you need to be is imitators of Jesus. You need to be little Jesus. You need to be little Christ. You need to be Christians. That's what Christians mean, little Christ. We need to be imitators of Jesus. And there's two ways to do that. We could try and do that in our own strength. We can try and be the kind of people that Jesus was. And I got the feeling we'd struggle and fail at that. But what if we knew that we couldn't do it in our own strength? What if, in some sense, on the cross, Jesus began that day of the Lord, where evil was judged, and through that sacrifice of himself, representing us as the second Adam, he defeated those spiritual powers. And in defeating them, he gets to lead us out of bondage to them, and bondage to slavery and sin. And what if because of that, he individually meets us as this forgiving judge who says, well, you know you're guilty, but my son has paid the penalty for your sin. and you can be forgiven. And what if when we accept that, He begins to make us righteous? He begins to make us the people we should have been. And what if because of that, we can begin to show His love and His grace in the world? Wouldn't that be a story worth giving your life to? Wouldn't that be a story of a Good Friday that is worth coming out on a Friday morning and sitting around the table that'll be here as we take communion together and we remind ourselves that Jesus died for us? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to experience? This massive story of the Bible where God takes all that is wrong and starting with the cross begins to make it right again. And tells us that we're in the midst of this story that one day, on that day, He will usher in a new kingdom where Satan and evil and sin and all that stuff will be gone forever and where we get to spend eternity with Him. Isn't that a story worth giving your life to? And this morning, that's a story that confronts us. That's the story of the cross. It's a story of this forgiving judge who's able to come and say, I can forgive you because all this has happened behind the scenes. And this morning God comes and He confronts us in this moment. And He encounters us here and He says, have you accepted my forgiveness? Have you accepted that you can't do this yourself? Have you accepted my forgiveness? And the offer's here. And then He says to us, if you've accepted my forgiveness, are you allowing me to begin to work in your life through my Holy Spirit that you can be made righteous, that you can make a difference in this world, that you can change what's here? Not in your strength, but in the strength of the one who died and defeated the very powers of death. This morning we have elders in our prayer room who would love to pray with you. If you'd like to talk more about what it means to have that kind of a relationship with God, we'd love to talk with you. But this morning, this wonderful truth, as we begin to enter into this holy week that starts on Palm Sunday, as we prepare ourselves for Good Friday, that Jesus Christ has come for us. Father God, this morning we thank You. We thank You for the story that is so large and so cosmic in its scope, but yet, Father, You apply it to us as individuals. Father, You come as the loving, forgiving judge, and though You need to pronounce sentence, You also offer this offer of forgiveness. Father, help us to see the price that was paid. Help us to see the depth of our sin. Help us to see the magnitude of Your forgiveness. And Father God, help us to see Your Spirit at work within us, remaking us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we thank You for all of this, for all You've done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank You. Amen.